I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Amen. Let us go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. Lord, you are not embarrassed to include in the record of Holy Writ moments of disagreement, even within the church. But you do so so that, not that we would revel in disunity and disagreement and in strife, but that, Father, we would be encouraged to move past these things, to agree in the Lord, and to know that whatever disagreements, secondary, tertiary, Lord, that we have in the body, Lord, are to be worked on and worked through by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we would not think ourselves so unique in this time and age of the church that we live in. Father, help us. Give us listening ears and a humble heart to receive your word. And Father, would you compel us forward by Christ's power and his name to further agreement in him. We ask, Lord, hear us for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. What happens when there are disagreements in the body of Christ? This is one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church, right? They're very mundane concerns here in this letter. He, first of all, wants to let them know how he's personally doing, right? And we see that way back in chapter 1. I'm doing well. You've heard I've been imprisoned, but my imprisonment has only served to advance the gospel, all right? So we're good. I'm good. I've never been better in many ways, Paul is saying. He also writes to let them know how Epaphroditus is doing, right? In chapter 2, verse 25, he had fallen ill, and he was near death. It wasn't looking good for Epaphroditus, but God was merciful to him and also to me and brought him back, as it were, from the dead. All right, not that he had actually physically, literally died, but he was near the jaws of death. And then, thirdly, Paul wants to encourage the Philippian church, because they're in Philippi, which is an imperial colony about 1,000 miles away. It would take about 2 to 3 months to get there by land, by foot. And they're beginning to face threats from the outside, from without the church, all right? Threats from imperial forces, from social forces that want to have the church become like the world, just another cult that is subsumed under the emperor, right? And in the ancient Roman world, it was very well known that Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Curias, Caesar is Lord. But the Christian creed is not that at all. The Christian creed is that Jesus is Lord. It's the most ancient creed that is found from the very pages of Scripture in the church. These outside forces want to have the church compromise her heavenly citizenship. And we saw that in weeks past. But there's also the internal threat. Not only is the church often faced with threats from the outside, but also faces threats from within, right? There might be internal strife, disunity, divisions that are fueled by selfishness, by personal differences. Paul here says, listen, Euodia, Syntyche, I entreat that you agree in the Lord. The ideal of church unity had not been met. It's the ideal, but it's not always real, and it's not always reached. Perhaps you know the phrase, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. That phrase tells us much about the nature of life within the body. There are disagreements, spats, friction that may develop, doesn't have to be, but they may develop within the church for many reasons, right? People have different backgrounds, different experiences, different ways of seeing things, different emphases in their life, right? They have different ways of approaching and addressing the same goal, right? They're even different personalities. Some of us are a little bit more social, you know, vocal. Some of us are a little bit more reserved, right? And what a wonderful thing to see that diversity even here in our congregation. How then to live as the one body of Christ? Euodia and Syntyche here in verse 2 are two mature women. They're mature women. They're godly women. And yet, they've had a personal disagreement that's dividing the church. And this disunity has reached Paul's ears, right? Two Christian women who disagree. What else is new, right? It's no surprise. They're probably the strong matriarchal types, right? We don't even know what the issue is, but it's not hard to imagine. It's not hard to imagine. Maybe they're homeschooling mothers and they disagree about curriculum. Maybe they disagree about vaccinations or the benefits of essential oils or maybe what diet is best to serve their families, right? Like in our day. And yet, what we read in Romans 14 is that none of that matters. None of that matters for the unity of the body of Christ. Why? Because God tells us the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit. So what happens when there are disagreements? What happens when we find that there's an intractable disagreement in the body? Right? Not about the gospel, not about doctrine, not about something that's clear in God's word, but about secondary, tertiary matters. Here are a number of points, six of them, to remember. First of all, Paul pleads with each of them to agree in the Lord. Paul says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche, I plead with you, this is my desire. Paul knows he can't force unity, right? You can't force love, right? A husband and a wife are called to love one another. A husband is called to lead his wife. A wife is called to submit to her husband. But you can't force those things. You can't force your wife to submit to you, right? And that's what Paul understands here. He's not forcing, he's not coercing unity. He's saying, I ask you, even though I can't force it, I do ask you to seek it. I speak to you as a friend, as someone with whom you have both labored with me in the gospel. I beseech you, I plead with you. Paul here refuses to take a side even, right? He doesn't say, Euodia, I entreat you. Syntyche, I entreat you. But really, you know, Euodia, you got to get it together here. No, he doesn't even do that. In fact, he doesn't even name the issue. You know what he does? He says, the only thing left to do is to work it out. It's to work it out. It's to agree in the Lord. Now, we need to say something about agreement here. All right? That agreement in the Lord means agreement in the Lord. Agreement in the truth. Paul is saying pursue unity in the truth, not pursue unity regardless of the truth. Paul's not saying, I know I'm talking to a believer and I'm talking to an unbeliever, and you know, you guys just need to agree. He's not saying I'm talking to someone who holds fast to the faith and I'm talking to someone else here who denies it. We need to understand that we have no agreement with lies. All right? In our talk, in our discussion about unity, we need to keep that clear. There is no fellowship with darkness. There cannot be unequal yoking. In fact, the goal is not even unity in a kind of humanistic way. Let's just be united. That's the kind of unity the world preaches. In fact, though, the great irony is that the world can't even be united. The world cannot even unite with itself on these matters. For all the coalitions in the world, they need to know, and we need to know, that unity is impossible outside of Christ. The United Nations can't ever unite the nations. Only Jesus Christ does that. So the goal is not unity in an abstract way, but Christian unity. Unity in the church. unity, agreement with your fellow brother and sister among professing Christians. What does this mean to agree? To agree. Paul is telling these two godly, mature women to focus on their common life in Christ. Agree in the Lord means you build on the unity that you already have in Christ. You seek what is to be a reality in your relationship with one another. We are united as a church objectively, but we are to pursue a kind of subjective unity that we are on one page with one another relationally. And not simply hold out our disagreements before one another. Focus on where you do agree. And what do we agree on? What is the common life we have here in Christ? Look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Paul there tells us. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Listen to what he says. He says, eager to do what? To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brother, sister, you don't make peace. Christ made peace. You know what Christ tells you to do, though? To preserve the peace that he has given, to maintain that bond of peace. And then he continues in verses 4 and following. Seven things, seven ones. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the oneness that we have in the body of Christ. We are, as it were, united in 100% of the most important things. And yet, it is oftentimes the case that we can be consumed with those secondary, tertiary things where we don't see eye to eye. We can't let this happen, beloved. Agree in the Lord. Listen. Be open. Be agreeable to others. Consider the point of view of others. See the merits of what they're saying. Don't be a contrarian, right? Think on these things. Think on what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You have a shared reference point beyond your personal preferences, which is Jesus Christ, which is what is true and lovely and pure and honorable. Think about those things. Agree in the Lord. Having disagreements in the first instance is not the problem. Paul assumes, if you read the New Testament carefully, Paul assumes a certain level of friction in the church. Right? I mean, 40 plus times he tells us, love one another, bear with one another's burdens, forgive one another, etc., etc. Right? Former Gentile pagans are being saved by Christ into the church. Former Jewish adherents are now being saved by Christ into the church. And now, these two groups that would have been historically at each other's necks, there's no love lost between Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. You think black and white and all the racial reconciliation stuff is bad. I mean, this was worse. This was infinitely worse. They have to now learn to live together and to sacrifice preferences and secondary, tertiary matters in order to uphold what is most important, which is what? The gospel of free grace of Jesus Christ. So the fact that there's disagreements, okay, so what? That's not new. That's not the problem, actually, in the first instance. You know what is the problem? When you hold on to your rights, to your opinions, to yourself, so that you neglect members of Christ's body who don't see things as you see them, that's the problem. When you become selfish and self-important and you look only to your interests, that's the problem. Now, again, I'm saying not this, not this, not this, not this, this, and this, and this. So there, I'm giving qualifiers here for us to understand. All right? Here's what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying live and let live, you know, agree to disagree. Doctrine doesn't matter. Just love. You can't have opinions. Paul is not saying that. That is humanly impossible. Listen, every single one of you has opinions. Even if you look slightly milquetoast, you have strong opinions about things. But Paul is not saying don't have opinions. Paul is saying have all the opinions you want. But he's saying, Romans 14:22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Paul is saying that some things, when exerted as primary, personal preferences, personal views, opinions, personal practices, so not the gospel, not things in God's word, right? These things don't rise to the level of primary importance. So don't break fellowship over these things. Again, Romans 14:20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Hold your opinions. Amen. God has given us minds. God has given us dispositions and intellect. But you have to hold your opinions properly in the body of Christ. Don't get rid of them. That's an impossibility. But don't elevate them to the gospel, because that is dangerous. And here's a word for the young singles in our group, in our church, who want to get married. You got to be agreeable, right? Agree in the Lord. This doesn't mean you choose the first living person who has a pulse that's interested in you, right? No, God forbid. There are standards. They're good standards. And don't lower those good standards because you're desperate. But you need to hold some of the tertiary opinions lightly, right? You know, when I get married, I want to name my son Junior. I always wanted a Junior. Well, as Pablo, he doesn't have a Junior yet. You know, and you got to talk with your wife. I always liked the name Skyler or Chase. Maybe your husband doesn't, right? You bring in expectations into marriage that might doom. I mean, it might be like dead on arrival. Doesn't even get off the launch pad. All right. When I get, I want Teflon coated pots and pans. You know, it's like, good luck. Good luck with that. I hope you find a spouse. You know, some of those things are tertiary, secondary, right? Keep the most important thing. Keep the main thing, the gospel, spiritual maturity, the reformed faith. Treats people well, has a good relationship, he or she, with parents, et cetera, right? Some of these other things are, you'll get to them eventually, if even, all right? Let us be agreeable. A word to the young singles seeking marriage, but a word to all of us as well, all right? All right, that's the first thing. Agree in the Lord. The second thing Paul is getting at here is that both Euodia and Syntyche are to seek agreement and pursue unity. Not just Euodia, not just Syntyche. Both must seek unity and peace. You know, oftentimes when we think we're right and the other person is wrong, what we say is, I won't take the first step, right? They offended me. They have to take the first step. I won't budge. I won't budge until they budge. And if you're married, have you seen this in your marriage, right? Where oftentimes you're maybe butting heads over something. Maybe you've seen this in your friendships, right? Maybe that's here now in this church. What God does here is he puts the burden on all the parties involved to seek unity and reconciliation. And this is especially true when the situation has escalated beyond mere personal differences on unimportant matters, when offense has been given and offense has been received, when you think you've been sinned against, God puts the burden on all parties to seek unity. He says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There's a perfect symmetry in the Greek here and in our English translations that tell us that God puts the burden on both to pursue unity. Look at this in another context. Look at Matthew, the book of Matthew, the gospel account of Matthew chapter 18, which is a kind of the locus classicus on church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, and we're not going to read the whole text, just this one verse. If your brother sins against you, so you've been offended, you've been sinned against, what should you do? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If you've been sinned against, go. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, though. All right. Matthew 5, verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So in Matthew 18, your brother has sinned against you, and so you go to him. In Matthew 5, you're the one who sinned against your brother, so you go to him. But do you notice who is to pursue unity and reconciliation and agreement? Who should take the first step and go? Both parties. Both parties. You've been offended by your fellow brother? Go and be reconciled to them. You've offended a fellow brother? Go and be reconciled to them. Both have a burden to pursue unity in Christ. Now, some more qualifications, some more nuance here, all right? Should we confront every sin and offense, all right? There are some in the nuthetic school of biblical counseling who would say, yes, absolutely. You know, they cut you in line in the potluck fellowship. You go, intervention in the room now, right? We would be a very miserable church if we did that. But God says otherwise. Proverbs 19:11. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things. All right. So it's not that every sin and offense and every slight, you know, is going to be confronted. You know, I got to talk with you, you know. This is a good standard. When you can't look someone in the eye, right? When you can't be in the same room with them, when you can't sit down with them and break bread with them, that's a pretty good sign. You've been alienated from them, and it's time to be reconciled back to your brother and sister, all right? That's the second thing. The burden is on both. Third, don't be surprised by disagreements. Now, don't go looking for disagreements. Don't be disagreeable. Proverbs tells us, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. You know, it's kind of wisdom to play dumb sometimes, not have an opinion on matters, all right? It's like, okay, right? Instead of, you know what? I just heard that. I looked it up on my phone 2 minutes ago, and all of a sudden on Wikipedia, you know, I've been equipped to fight, you know, the good fight of faith, and I'm going to, you know, jump in, all right? In other passages, Proverbs says, a quarreling fool is like a man who kicks a dog on the street. Like, why would you do that, all right? So don't go looking for fights. But to our point here, don't be shocked by the existence of disagreements and by your own sin. Listen, Euodia and Syntyche were mature Christians. Paul says here in verse 3, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. All right. By all accounts, Euodia and Syntyche, and church history doesn't really tell us much about them. Eusebius, from what I understand, doesn't really tell us much about them. They were mature Christians, though, according to what Paul is saying here, and yet they could not agree. They could not agree about certain matters. Can I state the obvious that Christians can be very mature and yet find themselves at an impasse and they can't agree on certain things? Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 have to split up, right? Because they can't agree whether or not to take John Mark, Barnabas's nephew, right? Mark had abandoned the mission the first go around, the first missionary trip of Paul. And Paul's like, you know what? I just need someone who's going to be constant. I can't have someone cut and run in the middle when things get tough. And Barnabas says, but he's my nephew. He's my nephew. And they split up, all right? And no more is said of that, actually, in Scripture, all right? Listen, you think of your own marriage, and I've seen this recently in my own marriage, right? And maybe you have as well, right? Stable marriage, mature, and yet you can find yourself disagreeing after many years. And you might say, we're not supposed to have these disagreements anymore. Says who? Says who? You live in a fallen world. You are not perfect. You don't know everything with perfect knowledge and balance. You don't love perfectly. Listen, there's bound to be disagreements even within the church. So don't be taken aback by your sin, right? You think you're a heavenly angel. I didn't know I could be so angry. I didn't know that was in my heart. Get to know yourself a little bit. You're going to find other things in your heart. All right? And don't be taken aback not only by your own sin, but by the disagreements. What's important is that you be able to work out your differences, not just in a marital spat, but in the church with brother and sister, with your Christian friends. To be able to work out or work through your differences and concerns. That's number three. Number four, disagreements often need an outside party, a third party to be resolved. Here, Paul in verse 3 looks at the camera and says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. If you look at the footnote in your ESV Bibles, it says Zizagus. That was the name of this person, apparently, maybe, or it may have been someone who was a true companion, all right, who was a true companion. Paul calls upon this man, true companion. Who he is, we don't know. We don't know anything about this man, this person. But he calls upon true companion to help these women along. True companion means that this man is true to the faith because he's a real help to Paul by helping these women along, by helping these women agree. In other words, to be true to the faith is to be someone who seeks those in the faith to agree in Christ, to be a peacemaker, to help arbitrate and resolve and adjudicate disputes. As much as mature Christians may want to resolve personal disagreements by themselves, sometimes intervention is necessary. To quote the U2 song, sometimes you can't make it on your own. And that's why God gives the church and has given this church a pastor, elders in training, more mature men and women, all right? And the pastors and elders in training are here to help, right? If you're stuck, you're at an impasse, whatever it is, let us help you. Let us be a true companion for you. Pastor Dan Ragusa is here from our overseeing church to help with the Lord's Supper. But our overseeing church is here to help as well. All right. And not only our overseeing church, but in time, as we become organized and particularized, we have a classis. We have a regional body of churches, about 15, 16 churches from Vermont to Florida. Right? If we can't figure something out, we take it to them and we ask them for advice. And beyond them, there's a broader assembly of Christians. The URCNA, United Reformed Churches of North America, has every 2 years a synod, a national assembly of 250 or so pastors and delegates, pastors and elders who are delegates who can help. And I've often served with It's been an honor. It's been a duty to serve as a delegate. And you hear the cases that come from Canada, from California, from other places, the Midwest, all right, regarding disputes, and you're called to render a judgment. You get the evidence, you get the caseload, and so on and so forth. So you're prepped for it. You're not going in naive or uninformed. But these are things that are part and parcel of Reformed church government. Reformed church government doesn't exist, right, because there's a love of procedure or, you know, protocol and dotting I's and crossing T's. Reformed church government exists because we love God, because we love the peace and the purity of the church, because this is a call of the church to be a peacemaker, to follow Christ in reconciliation. Even as Christ has reconciled us to the Father and reconciles Jew and Gentile to one another, so the church is to seek to reconcile others to the Father and within the church, brothers and sisters to one another. In other words, disagreements are an opportunity to seek the peace of Christ. Two more things. Fifthly, look at your disagreements when you have disagreements with your fellow brother, your fellow sister, with an eternal perspective, with an eternal perspective. Paul says, I want these two women to agree in the Lord. I entreat each of them, Euodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord. True companion, help them. These women have labored with me, along with Clement and all the other fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Our names have been written in the book of life. The name of the brother you disagree with, the name of the sister you disagree with, has been written in the book of life. You are dealing, in other words, with a Christian brother. Paul here has a very different tone than in the early part of the letter. In chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about false teachers, the dogs, right? In chapter 3, at the latter part of the chapter, he talks about enemies of the cross. Here, we're not dealing with enemies of the cross or false teachers. We're dealing with brothers and sisters. Paul here is not, as Calvin says, he's not speaking infallibly like he knows people's hearts, right? Like, you know, oh, I know you're elect or you're regenerate. He's speaking pastorally and charitably. He's saying that every indication points to their salvation and their standing in Christ. So you may not cast them off and reject them because they're your brother and sister. You may not reject them as worthless. Jesus died for them. Jesus died for you. And so they belong to Christ even as you belong to Christ. You are speaking to a member of the body of Christ. Even though you have an opinion and you may think they're wrong, that does not mean that they are less than you. That does not mean that they are less saved than you. There is one body. There is one Savior. There is one God and Father of us all. Not only do we need to realize that we're talking to brothers and sisters here on earth, but we're talking with brothers and sisters who will be brothers and sisters forever. In our disagreements, remember, you're speaking to someone with whom you will be together, worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. Listen, we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to realize how stupid all of our petty disputes and differences were. We're going to realize, wait, I divided over that? I'm here only through the blood and righteousness of Christ. We're going to realize how blockheaded we were to be consumed over petty differences. The kingdom of God, beloved, is so much bigger than our personal spats. What a sad irony that what we fight over is oftentimes what should unite us. We fight over the best way to confront evil and lies in our day. And I said this a couple of weeks ago, but in this fight against your sin and against the lies of our day, throw the kitchen sink at it, right? Everything is to be considered a strategy short of sin. The Bible says Pluck your eye out. Cut off your hand. There is such a wide freedom in this fight, this good fight of faith. Or, sadly, we fight over the best way to love God and love one another. Right? No, it's this way. It's this way. No, this is a better way. Just do it. Just do it. There's such a variety of gifts. There's such a variety of manifestations of divine love, all right, within the bounds of God's revelation. That's number five. Agree in the Lord. Remember to pursue unity, everyone. Don't be surprised by disagreements. Disagreements often need an outside party. Look at your disagreements with your fellow brother with an eternal perspective. And sixthly and finally, remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, beloved. We're about to partake of the supper of the one who gave himself for you. The one who counted his life as nothing for your life, for your salvation. The one who was God, truly God, perfect God. And yet he took on our weakness. He cloaked himself. He clothed himself with our flesh and became nothing. And more than this, he became a servant, perfectly obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are about to partake of the supper of the Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, how can we insist on our own way when we serve our Lord who did not insist on his own way? Romans 15, Paul there, as we read in our law reading, says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In verse 7 of chapter 15 of Romans, what's the conclusion? Therefore, welcome one another. Welcome one another. As Christ has welcomed you. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus gave up his rights. Jesus served in obedience. Jesus emptied himself. And in your disagreements, beloved, you are to go and do likewise. Empty yourself of yourself. Agree in the Lord with the same mind, the same love, in full accord with this mind that is yours also in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word, that we can, Father, meditate upon it and hear it. And now, Father, be challenged by it to go forth and live in the light of the greatness of Christ and the unity that he has won for us through his body and his blood. Father, help us. Lord, we have opinions. We have many opinions, Lord. And yet in our life together as a body, Lord, help us to understand how to live, Father, together, agreeing in Christ, agreeing upon the most important things. Father, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, bless us, we pray, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.